Good morning. Once again, Faith family, what a privilege and honor it is to bring you God's word this morning. Before I do, let's have a word of prayer. God, we gather before you to praise you, to give you worship, to honor your name, Lord. We give all glory to you as is right. God, as we open up your word this morning, we ask of you just one thing. Speak to us, Lord. Confront us where we need confronting. Convict us where we need convicting. Comfort us where we need comforting. And conform us more into the image of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. So as we start out today, I want to ask a pretty basic question. Who is Jesus? Upon hearing that question, I realize that no doubt some of you are thinking, is this guy for real? I got up early, I got the kids ready, I got dressed up, I drove all the way out here, and this guy gets up here and asks me who Jesus is. Some of you might be wondering what exactly I'm learning at seminary. And how in the world FCBC could consider me for the role of associate pastor? I'm just glad that an email didn't go out earlier this week saying, a very important way you can prepare for the vote on May 5th is to consider how Don preaches the word. Thanks, Pat. But all kidding aside, the question still stands. Who is Jesus? My friend Dennis Lohman and I considered that question the other day. And between the two of us, we quickly came up with the following. Well, he's the Prince of Peace. He's the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, while these are all certainly true, I can't help but think of how easily, how effortlessly we rattled these truths off. And I don't think I'd be going out on a limb if I were to suggest that Dennis and I aren't the only ones here today that can speak fluent Christian. So let me ask the question one more time. Who is Jesus? If you've heard me tell my testimony before, you know that I grew up in the church. I was raised in a family who attended services every Sunday morning. As a teenager, I served on the altar. And I even had the all-important honor and distinction of carrying the cross down the aisle to open worship service. But through those years and into most of my adult life, if you asked me if I knew Jesus, I would have told you that I did. See, I identified as a Christian. If you asked me who Jesus is, I could have rattled off those same descriptors that Dennis and I came up with. But in all honesty, I didn't truly grasp who Jesus is. You could say I knew about Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus. I may as well have answered the question by saying Jesus was a man. A great man who was a great teacher. He was a great moral example for all of us to model our lives after. On September 17th, 2017, that all changed. It was on that day that by God's grace that I came through the doors of FCBC. It was on that day that I sat down in one of these seats. And it was on that day that I listened to a man preach the good news of Jesus to a heart that had been prepared by God to receive that good news. It was on that day that I knew I was among disciples of Jesus. And I knew that because I saw the love that they had for one another, and I saw the love that they had for me. It was on that day that I was truly introduced to Jesus. In our text today, we see such an introduction. We know that the church at Colossae had accepted Jesus as Savior already. And we know this because Paul wrote to them and acknowledged this fact. In the beginning of the letter, starting in verse 3, we read, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you." Now it's clear that the recipients of this letter are a church of believers. They answered the altar call. They prayed the prayer. They signed the card. Yet here's Paul in our text today telling the church about Jesus. Why? Well, if you've been with us the past couple weeks, Pastor Pat gave us some insight as to the answer of that to that question. He pointed out that the church was made up of members from different religious and philosophical backgrounds. They were both Jews who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Gentiles who worshiped at the altar of many gods. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warns the church not to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. In chapter 2, verse 16, we read that the church was worshiping angels and that they were voluntarily depriving themselves of bodily and social needs like food, drink, sexual activity, sleep, clothes, wealth, and social interaction. All indications were that they viewed Christ as insufficient for salvation and that they needed to have more and do more for salvation to be theirs. So today, my question for us is this: is Christ enough for you? If you're a professing believer in Jesus, do you accept his grace as sufficient, or do you feel that there must be more to your salvation? And today, it's my aim to persuade you that we can trust in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ for our salvation. There it is. There's the sermon in a nutshell. We can trust in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ for our salvation. So like I said, the church at Colossae had heard the good news. They believed in faith. They loved the saints. But all indications are that they didn't have full confidence in Christ, possibly because they didn't know the one who they had placed their hope in. They didn't know their king. So in our text today, Paul says, "Allow me to make an introduction." He introduces Christ as the King of creation in verses 15 through 17 and the King of new creation in verses 18 through 20. Let's look at verses 15 through 17, where we will see three reasons why Christ is the King of creation. We'll see that Christ holds authority over creation, Christ is the agent of creation, and Christ is the aim of creation. Let's begin in verse 15, where we see that Christ holds authority over creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Let's camp out on this verse for a minute so we can dig into a couple of the terms Paul uses. See, because of these terms, this verse has caused a lot of controversy in both the past as well as the present. So it's critical that we hold a proper understanding of what Paul is saying here. First term I want to talk about is the word image. Now, when we think of this word, we might think of it as referring to a reflection, like what we'd see in a mirror. We might even recall Jesus referring to Caesar's image or likeness on the coin in Matthew 22. But that's not the meaning of the word as Paul uses it here. When Paul writes in 15a that he is the image of the invisible God, what he means is that Jesus is the manifestation of God. If you peek down at verse 19, you see him say that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says that in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In response to a frightened Philip on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus comforts his disciple by telling him, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Paul uses the same image language to describe Jesus in his second letter to the Corinthians when he writes that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Second term I want to talk about is the term firstborn. You might be asking yourself, if Jesus was firstborn in creation, does that mean that Jesus was created? Well, that, my friends, is an outstanding question, and I am so glad that you asked. See, I'm glad you asked because this is, in fact, a long-standing heresy of the church. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, a man named Arius taught that the Son is not co-eternal with the Father, and that he's actually the supreme creation. In response to this teaching, the early church fathers convened the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and what we know as the Nicene Creed was formed. You might recognize it. It goes, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. You might recognize this creed as something we use from time to time in our affirmation of faith here at FCBC. We affirm statements like these together for a reason. The councils and creeds were intended to define and clarify theological positions as well as to correct heresies that were prevalent at the time of their writings. The early church fathers and God's people wrestled with these topics and the heresies associated with them. As the preacher in Ecclesiastes famously quips, there is nothing new under the sun. This heresy of Jesus being created is still relevant today. Ask Chip Davis, Jim Batchelder, John Koppel, or anyone else that does street evangelism. There are cults that teach this heresy to this day. So to better equip you for the work of the ministry, for the defense of the hope that is in you, let me just clarify. Jesus was not born, and he is not a creation of the Father. Now, while the word firstborn can certainly refer to the concept of birth as we know it, here it refers to rank or status. If you have a different translation than the ESV, which I'm using to preach from here today, you might notice that it says Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this isn't meant to imply that the ESV is a bad translation. It just happens that the CSB and others capture and convey this concept more clearly in this specific case. In fact, we see this concept of rank conveyed just fine in the ESV. If you look at Psalm 89:27, when the Lord speaks of David and says, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Jesus is not a product of creation. Jesus is Lord over creation. Paul goes on to say that Christ is the agent of creation. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. Did you hear that? By Jesus, or in the original language, in him, all things were created. Think about that for a second. If all things were created by means of Jesus, how could he be the first to be born of all creation? He couldn't be the means of creation if he himself hadn't been created yet. John backs this up in the opening of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So can I ask you again, who is Jesus? The Bible is clear that he is Lord over creation. And this lends to the argument that we can trust in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ for our salvation. Genesis 1 says that in the beginning the earth was without form and void. And then God made light and dark, water and land and the heavens above. He commanded the earth to sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so, and God saw that it was good. As we enter spring, we see its splendor, the flowers bursting forth in their beauty, the trees budding with signs of new life. As we gaze upon that beauty, I pray that we lay seize of that moment and we recognize the one who is Lord over creation. Take a moment and just marvel at how wondrous it is. As you're working in your garden today, meditate on the truth that you might sow the seed, you might water the soil, but it's God who gives the growth. And unless I'm mistaken, and you have some Breaking Bad chemistry lab in your basement, it's God who gives the water. I'm willing to bet you aren't down there mixing two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. I looked it up, and it is theoretically possible to make water. But since hydrogen is flammable and oxygen needs flames, the reaction to create water often results in an explosion. So it is entirely possible that there was a big bang in Genesis 1, but I assure you, my friends, it was no accident. Christ holds all authority over creation. Remember in Mark chapter 4 when the disciples were crossing the sea and a great windstorm arose? Waves crashing over the side, boat filling up with water, disciples panicking, getting sick all over themselves. And there's Jesus in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples wake him up, and it's like Jesus reaches over and hits the snooze button. Silence, be still. The winds cease, and there's a great calm. Who then is this, the disciples ask, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who indeed, faith family, who indeed is this Jesus? All things, we saw in verse 16, were created by Jesus and through Jesus. Now I want us to see that all things are for Jesus and sustained by Jesus. In doing so, we'll see in verse 16 through 17 that Christ is the aim of creation. So pick it up at the end of verse 16 where we read that all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Look how many times Paul uses inclusive language in this passage. Go ahead and circle or underline every time he refers to all things or everything. It's almost as if he's trying to tell us something. All things are for Jesus. This flies in the face of our tendencies to view everything as being for us. But this verse clearly points out that all things were created to find their fulfillment and consummation in Christ. And that includes us. You are created in the image of God. Now, don't get confused. Image in this case doesn't mean the same thing as it does from earlier in the passage. All the fullness of God does not dwell in us. Now, we do inherit some of his attributes, but that's for another sermon. What it means to be created in the image of God is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, male or female, to be his representatives in his creation for his glory. And we, too, find our fulfillment and consummation in Christ. Jesus ordains all things, and Jesus sustains all things. King David sings in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Consider the solar eclipse last week. Think of the complex pattern of cosmic variables at play along with the physical and mathematical rules which allow us to predict these events years in advance, as has been since ancient times. One article I read last week said, "These physical properties of the Earth, Moon, and Sun are part of a larger, vastly more complex pattern of cosmic variables, all of which must be precisely as they are for life on Earth to exist. The odds of them all falling into place by pure chance is, in a word, astronomical. Taken together, they offer powerful evidence of what scientists call universal fine-tuning. Far from being the product of random processes, the cosmos is, as its name implies, a created order designed by the unfathomable wisdom of a creator, God. We can trust in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ for our salvation, and so I ask you again, do you know him?" Next, we'll see Christ as king over new creation. Paul shifts his focus in verse 18 from creation and new creation, where he writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." What does Paul mean by referring to Christ as the head of the church? He means that Christ is the foundation of the church and that Christ is foremost in the church. First, let's talk about Christ as the foundation of the church in verse 18. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul describes Christ as the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. As his church, we are completely dependent upon him for our life, sustenance, and growth. Now, I know I've highlighted this before, but it does bear repeating. All the church growth that we see in Acts is not a result of the apostles' work. It's a result of the work of Christ. Acts 2:41 describes the church growth as souls being added. In verse 47, it states plainly that the Lord is doing the adding. Remember Christ's words to Peter in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's Christ who builds his church, and it's Christ who sustains his church. Second, Christ is foremost in the church. In chapter 2, verse 10, we read that he is the head of all rule and authority. Ephesians 5:23 proclaims Christ as the head of the church, and verse 24 exhorts the church to submit to Christ. He is sovereign over his church, and he has authority over his church. Everything we do unto him. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Finally, we see that Christ is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Look at verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Throughout Scripture, we see the unfolding story of God's redemptive plan, beginning in the garden and revealed in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus. He is the centerpiece of the greatest story ever told, that of an all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God who redeems and restores. In Genesis 1, we read the account of how God created the heavens and the earth. He populated the sky with the sun, the moon, and the stars. He filled the water with swarms of living creatures and commanded that there be birds that fly above the earth. He made the beasts of the earth and everything that creeps on the ground, and he saw that it was good. Then God made man in his image to be representative kings in his creation. Man is granted dominion over life on earth and the blessing to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with more image bearers to the glory of God. They are set apart as part of creation to govern it, care for it, shape it, use it, and ultimately to present it back to God. As representative king, Adam would fail to exercise dominion when he allowed the serpent to deceive them and sin entered the world. And the immense implications of these tragic events are what theologians refer to as the doctrine of original sin. God warned Adam that if he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die. The consequences wouldn't be limited to just Adam, but to all who would come after him. As Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Notice that Paul doesn't say that sin originated with Adam, but only that sin in the world began with Adam. Sin originated with Satan, who has sinned from the beginning, according to 1 John 3:8. Adam was not created sinful, but instead was created with free will, given the ability to sin or not to sin. Augustine notes, Adam and Eve were not created as sinners, but they had the power to sin. As a result of our sinful nature, we are what Paul refers to as inventors of evil. We possess for ourselves an uncanny ability to take things which are good and use them for our own purposes instead of for God's glory. And sin's consequences aren't only limited to mankind either. The perfect harmony that existed at creation also suffered as a result. Romans 8:22 says that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You don't need to hold a degree in philosophy to come to the realization that something isn't right in the world we live in. Any casual observer, or better still, any inhabitant of this world can attest to the sufferings, whether observed or experienced, and arrive at this conclusion. A brief visit to a news website or scanning of the front page of one's newspaper of choice reveals such sufferings and injustices in the form of murder, wars, rape, and others. We're keenly aware of the pains brought on as a result of divorce, betrayal, and abandonment. Furthermore, we read of earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, and other natural disasters, which typically result in the loss of life and property. Original sin's effects have been felt throughout the ages. Even when the desire of the mind is to do what is right, it is so easily overcome by the power of sin in the flesh. Oh, but God. God has made a way for us to be saved from our sin, and that way is Jesus Christ. The first mention of the promise of salvation and the means by which God will bring forth this promise can be seen in Genesis chapter 3. Following the temptation and the failure of man to obey God's command and choosing instead to trust the garden's invader, in verse 15, we read of an offspring to come forth from the woman. This offspring is to be the one who will crush the serpent's head. This promise establishes the basis for man's redemptive hope and sets in motion the unfolding unfolding narrative of God's plan and man's eager anticipation of the one who will fulfill this promise. And that plan culminates in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. See, he's the offspring of the woman, the king from Genesis 3:15, who will crush the serpent's head. He's the seed of Abraham, the king through whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He's the Lion of Judah, the king from whom the scepter shall not depart. He's the offspring of David, the king whose throne is established forever. He's the king whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, whose kingdom is upheld forevermore. He's the king who triumphed where Israel failed in the wilderness, the king who prevailed over the temptations where Adam fell. He's the king who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But he's the king who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the king who, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was the king in the beginning of the Bible, and he's the king at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, where John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" He's that king. And so I ask you one last time, do you know him? If you know this king, the Bible says that you are a new creation. If you know him, this is your eternal hope. If you don't know him, come and talk to one of us. Talk to the person who brought you. Like Pastor Pat said last week, we would love to introduce you to Jesus. I implore you today to put your faith in this king. Stop looking outside of him or in addition to him for salvation. Ask yourself, who do I look to as the source of my salvation? Is it a politician? A spouse? A career? Ask God to reveal the idols of your heart to you. And then ask him to remove and replace them with the only one worthy of that honor. Christ alone is worthy of all of your praise. He alone is sufficient. We can trust in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ for our salvation. Let's pray. God, thank you for speaking to us through your word today. Lord, I pray that not one syllable of this falls to the ground. And I know, Lord, that you say your word does not return void. And so, Lord, I ask that you would implant it into our hearts and that we would have a greater appreciation for who you are and that we would trust in you as sufficient for our salvation. In Christ's name, amen.